African pastors and pastors from Africa over for a church conference, and they were host family. And the African pastors decided, since we had a day off, that they had a day off, that they want to go around the small town, and they want to sightsee, and they wanted to tour. And since the small town was so small, they decided they would let them go out themselves and kind of venture out. But they told them and said, when they left, it says, make sure you write down our phone number in case you get lost, and you can give us a call, and we can give you some direction. Sure enough, an hour later, they get this phone call, and it's one of the African pastors calling and says, I'm lost. And they says, okay, well, do you know where you are? And he was like, no. He says, well, put the phone down and go look outside on the street corner and find out the name of the two streets, and then come back and tell me. A minute or so later, he comes back, pick up the phone, and he says, I'm on the corner of walk and don't walk. I thought about it. It's not just humorous. But let me ask you this question. Be real honest with yourself as well as with me. Have you ever been lost? Have you just went out on a stroll in life and you just wanted to sightsee, you were enjoying life, and somehow or another, you didn't plan it, but somehow or another you just got lost? And in trying to find out where you are, you were stuck between walk and don't walk. It seemed like you were suffering from paralysis. You couldn't move forward. You couldn't go backward. You were just stuck in that place. That's the way life is. We've all been there, because the struggle is real. In 1886, Carl Benz drove his first automobile through the streets of Munich, Germany, his own invention. He named his car the Mercedes-Benz after his daughter, Mercedes. So, black mothers, you see, you're not the only one. I'm going to stop criticizing y'all now. The machine is so angered at the citizens in the town because it was so noisy, and it scared not only the children, but it scared the horses. Pressured by the citizens, the local official, they immediately established a speed limit for what they call the horseless carriage. The speed limit set was 3.5 miles in the city limits and 7 miles per hour outside of the city limits. Benz realized that at that speed, he could never develop a market to sell his car and to compete, if you will, against horses. If he had to creep along those speeds, the horses would be faster than he was, or his car was. And so therefore, Benz came up with an idea. He asked for the mayor, who was the one who implemented this law, to come and ride along with him inside of his Mercedes-Benz. While they were riding along, what the mayor did not know is that Benz had concocted a plan with the local milkman who delivered milk and bread on a horse and carriage. He said to the milkman, he says, listen, I'm going to ride down this road at this particular time, and when I get there, I want you to take off in your horse and buggy, and I want you to pass me, since I can't do it with 3.5 miles per hour anyway. And when you go past, I want you to cheer. And so sure enough, the mayor got in the car, and they're riding through town, and the milkman comes zipping past them in a horse and buggy. And he's cheering, man, like he was at the Olympic Games. And the mayor was frustrated. He said, catch up with him, pass him. It's all this car can do. He says, well, mayor, there was a speed limit that was set. There was a law of 3.5 miles an hour in this particular area that I cannot exceed. Needless to say that shortly thereafter, the law was lifted and it was changed. Here's the reason why I'm telling this story. The reality is, until you ride in my Benz, you will never understand my struggles in life. You see, sometimes people may, I don't have one, but if y'all want to give me one, I would gladly accept. It's a figure of speech. Sometimes we may look at others and we look at the external appearance and it looks like everything is going well from the outside. We sit in church next to them. It looks like everything is going well from the externals. But until you take a ride from the inside of their Benz, then and only then will it be revealed the limits in their life, the boundaries in their life, their pains, their struggles, their thwarted plans, and their frustrations in life. But not only that, but this story teaches us something else. In order to help someone else out, we have to ride in their bends. We have to get in close proximity with them, not just to hear their story, but to feel their pain. And the only way we could ever bring about change is we got to get close to them. Last week in the second part of my current preaching series entitled The Struggle is Real, we talked about Jesus, the wounded healer. I've borrowed this title and I've borrowed the theory in part, at least, from the Swiss psychologist Carl Jung, who noted that the analyst, or the therapist in our case, is compelled to treat patients because the analyst, he or she himself, has been wounded. In other words, it is wounded people who are obligated to help wounded people, because wounded people are best suited to help other wounded people. The writer of Hebrews described Jesus as our wounded healer. Isaiah the prophet had spoken and he talked about he was wounded for our transgressions. And yet the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 said it this way, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. In other words, Christ has experienced everything that we will ever experience. We can never have the audacity to say, if you only knew what I was going through or what I am going through. He said, I've been there, I've done that, and I'm experiencing it all over again living through you. Now knowing that he has been wounded, understand also that Christ is our healer, because in Hebrews 4:16, the writer says this, let us therefore come boldly as a result of Christ being wounded, feeling what we feel, and him being the Messiah, him being the Christos. Let us now therefore come boldly with confidence into his throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and that we might find grace to help us in our time of need. Who better to help us than the wounded healer himself? The reality is he is the only one who can help. So I want to pick up on the same point where I left off last week, because I didn't finish it. Your son Tyler said last night, he said, are you finished with your sermon? I said, I never get finished with a sermon. I just get tired and I quit. There's always either something more to say, because we can never exhaust God's word, or there's something more that God needs to say to me. And he is. But this week I want to take another look, and even a fresh look, at a familiar parable taught by Jesus called the Good Samaritan. There's something in this parable that I believe that God will apply that balm from Gilead even to our wounded souls. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan is usually taught in the context of Jesus drawing an emphasis on putting hypocritical leaders in their place. And we preachers, we normally preach from the context and with prominence, telling the congregation that this parable is really about serving unselfishly. And all of that is true. But the story is much deeper than that. I believe that if we stop it, that these two points, although they are important, that we'll miss the ultimate reason why Jesus and Jesus himself is telling this parable. First, I want us to understand the context and the pretext of this parable before we begin to read the parable itself. When we're able to see the house and its surrounding, we better understand who lives in it. In Luke chapter 10, I want to invite you to turn with me to begin at verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and Dr. Luke says, and behold, a certain lawyer, he stood up and he tested Christ. And he said to him, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a key question. You can't understand this parable not unless you understand that question. This expert in Jewish law says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do for salvation, for the guarantee of getting into heaven? Jesus says to him two questions. What is written in the law? And secondly, how do you read it, or how do you, as lawyers do, how do you interpret the law? And he said, this is what the law says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, he says, and you shall live. You need to underline that. Jesus says to him, you've answered correctly. Do this. That's the key. You shall live. But Luke would also have us to know that there was an underlying reason why this lawyer was asking the question. Verse 29 says, but he was wanting to justify himself. And he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? If the law says love your neighbor as yourself, then the question is, who is my neighbor? Can we unpack this text? We look at this Jewish or religious lawyer, an expert in the law. He's asking Jesus again the key question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But first, understand the context of the lawyer's question. Dr. Luke would have us to know, first of all, the man's posture and position. The text says that he stood up, and he stood up, secondly, to test him. Now, we got to understand that because it was normal, if you will, and standard practice that in a synagogue that a teacher of the law would stand up. Oftentimes they would sit down in the audience and reverse would stand up. But this doesn't mean in the original language that he just physically stood up. The way we would say it today is he rose up. There was some indignation even when he uses the title and he says to Jesus, teacher, rabbi, he's being sarcastic. But he stood up, the text says, to test him, to trap him is another way of saying it. This religious lawyer is priding himself in understanding all 613 points of the Torah, which is the Jewish interpretation of the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Isn't it interesting that you can come up with 613 sub-laws off of 10 basic laws? Amazing how religious folk, us, we can take something that God has laid out so simple and make it so complicated for others. So the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they inherited as well as they were adhering to a system of obedience that turned the obedience to God into an obstacle course, and it was so laced with do's and don'ts that even the average person would be on a permanent guilt trip. You'd never be able to adhere to all of these do's and don'ts. Yet this legalistic system and approach was never what Jesus taught. It contradicted totally what Jesus taught about eternal life and righteousness and a right standing before God. As a result, it created tension. There was confrontation that was extremely obvious even in this passage between Jesus and the religious leaders, and it became real and it became evident. The lawyers, along with the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, were constantly trying to trap Jesus and discredit Jesus as being not only a great teacher, a rabbi, but also being the Messiah. There was a sudden, if you will, a hidden motive behind this question that this lawgiver gives to Jesus. It might sound correct and it might seem proper to an average bystander, but it's really a loaded question. So Jesus asked a question on top of his question. I like the way Jesus operates. Jesus says, well, tell me, you the lawyer, what's written in the law? And secondly, how does the law read, or how do you interpret the law? Because the law is subject to, is obvious to interpretation. So the lawyer answered and said to Jesus again, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus responded to the lawyer and says, sir, you've answered correctly. It was a correct answer, but it was a surface answer. It was a shallow answer. The lawyer wouldn't just stop there. You know, lawyers are trained to search for some extenuating circumstances that might in some way limit the extent of the law, looking for a loophole. So the lawyer knew that the command to love your neighbor as yourself was he could fulfill that law because in his mindset, his neighbor were of the Jews. So he's looking for this loophole and he says, well, tell me who is my neighbor, because when Jesus tells me who my neighbor is, and I can say, I've handled that. I have a right standing, therefore, before God. Now Jesus steps into this now infamous parable, the Good Samaritan. And Jesus is going to take this lawyer farther out than he's capable of treading water and deeper down than he is able to hold his breath. Listen to what seems like a simple parable. Verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said to the man, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him for half dead. How many of you know, y'all know folk won't kill you nowadays. They'll just leave you for half dead. Now by chance, Jesus says that there were three people who came along. By chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by, notice, on the other side. Second person who came along was a Levite. And when he arrived, he came and he looked, but he too went to the other side of the street. And look at verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him. Didn't just see him, but he went to him. And he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him in an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. And whatever you spend when I come again, I'll repay you. So he asks the lawyer, so which of these do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Verse 37, he says, he who showed mercy on him. Jesus said to him, well, go and do likewise. It seems pretty simple. But now we need to understand the historical background of the text. Because Jesus places the scene in the story on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is about 17 miles in distance to one from the other. Jerusalem was the home of the temple, and it was the epicenter of Jewish worship. But it was also the center for the Levitical priesthood. The priests were the highest order of the Levites. And yet there were thousands of Levites who served on lower levels as a support group of the priesthood, doing such things as keeping the altar fire going and lighting of the incense and keeping the place clean and singing songs and praises, and then also playing the musical instruments. When they weren't on duty, many of the priests and the temple workers, they lived in Jericho. They traveled the 17 miles back and forward. They often traveled this road to Jerusalem and Jericho, and that's no doubt the reason why Jesus makes this the place in his story, because he understood that not only the lawyer, but his hearers would know exactly not only where it is, but the dangers of the road. In those days, that road from Jerusalem to Jericho was extremely hazardous. One section of the road was known as the Way of Blood. I think they must have had the Bloods on that road. People were robbed there and people were killed there. It was known to be dangerous. This is where Jesus sets the scene so his people could feel, if you will, not just hear the parable. First of all, notice Jesus gives the condition of the man who fell victim while traveling on the roadside. Jesus says, a certain nameless man, he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Matter of fact, it's more east than it is down. And he fell among the thieves. He fell. In other words, that wasn't what he planned that day. He fell minding his business, had his earbuds in, listened to some praise music, but he fell among the thieves. He got jacked on the road. Have you ever been just walking down the road, minding your own business? Somehow or another you got jacked. I'm not necessarily talking about an actual robbery of monetary goods. I'm talking about you just going through life and all of a sudden you felt a pain and went to the doctor and got a diagnosis that wasn't pleasant. You got jacked. You got robbed. You fell into this place of bankruptcy. You fell into this place of unemployment. You fell into this place of abandonment in a broken relationship. You fell into that place among thieves. The people who you trusted the most, they turned their back on you and they stabbed you. You fell among thieves. We've all been there in some way or another. The truth of the matter, we've all been a thief in some way or another. And they stripped him of his clothing. Whether they left him completely naked or they took off his outer tunic. They robbed him of his attire. They wounded him. They beat him. They bruised him. They cut him. And then they departed, leaving him for dead, thinking that he would probably just die on this roadside left alone. Jesus says, first of all, I want y'all to understand the condition of a man that was left on the roadside. Because all of us share in that condition. But then secondly, he says, I want you to know, but there were some people who came his way. He's telling a religious lawyer, he says, but there was someone who came. And I can imagine he's saying, well, who was it? Well, first of all, there was this priest who came along. The text says that a certain priest came down that road and he saw this wounded man. He decided, like so many of us, just to go to the other side of the street. I want no partaking of this. I have nothing to do with this. I'm not going to get involved with this. I'm not going to get messy from this. And he went to the other side of the street. And then he said, secondly, there was another person who came along. This person happened to be a Levite. And likewise, the Levite, when he arrived at this place, he came and he looked. He intentionally looked. In other words, the first man, it seems like he saw, but he went to the other side. But the other one, he got a little closer. And then he, too, made a decision to go to the other side of the road. No doubt the lawyers, this Jewish audience, is looking and they're listening to Jesus. And they're thinking, wow, I can't believe neither the priest nor the Levite stopped and helped this man. I mean, if anybody is going to help somebody, wouldn't it be those who we hold in the highest regard and esteem as our religious leaders, our men of faith, those who teach us the law, loving your neighbor as yourself? And no doubt this was probably a Jewish man that Jesus put in the story that was wounded on the roadside from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now Jesus is really going to shock the crowd by introducing the third witness to the wounded man. Verse 33 says, But a certain Samaritan. No doubt this lawyer, as well as the Jews that are in the crowd, are saying to themselves, oh, what? I can't believe that Christ has the audacity to mention a Samaritan in the same category and context is not only a Jew, but the Jews of the highest religious order. Now you're going to come along and go from a priest to a Levite to a Samaritan. You got to understand that the Samaritans were not favored in the eyes of the Jews. They called them half-breeds. They called them heathen dogs and considered them spiritually defiled. They were really half Jew and they were half Gentile. If we go back some 750 to 800 years before this scene, we understand that in the northern kingdom of Israel, the Assyrians, the Gentiles, came down and invaded the northern kingdom. And those that they didn't kill, there was a compromise, and the people of God in the northern kingdom of Israel, they began to intermingle with the Assyrians, the enemies of God. And those in the southern kingdom of Judah, they despise those who intermingle. To be honest with you, it was racism. They never considered them worthy, never considered them Jews. And the audacity that Jesus would mention a Samaritan in the same storyline of a priest and a Levite. But he wasn't just a Samaritan. Jesus drew emphasis that he was a good Samaritan. Look at the text, verses 33 through 35. But a Samaritan, he says, As he journeyed, he came where he was. He didn't just see, but he came where, drew in close proximity. And when he saw him, unlike the other two, he had compassion. He showed mercy. So he went to him. And notice this, that Dr. Luke is not only a historian who's the penman in this text, but he's also a physician. So he didn't just talk about what happened in the historical context, but in what he saw with his own eyes, but he gives the detail from a physician's point of view. And this Samaritan, he bandaged his wound. You got to understand, folk weren't walking around with first aid kits in those days. So in order to bandage this man's wound, this stranger's wounds, he would have to tear strips of his own garment off of his body. And tied around his wound, perform a tourniquet, if you will. And then, not only that, but he poured oil and wine, using as an anesthetic to clean the wounds. And then he set him on his own animals, which means then he therefore had to walk while a stranger rode on his mule or his donkey. Then he brought him to an inn. I don't know if it was a hotel, a motel, or the Holiday Inn. But he took him there and no doubt stayed overnight, and he took care of him. I can imagine, he said, there's only one bed, but you can sleep on that and I sleep on the floor. And he attended to the man's wounds. On the next day when he was departing, he took out 2 denarii, which was a substantial amount of money in those days, and he gave it to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend, listen to this, when I come again, I'll repay you. Jesus quickly turns the story from the story, and he asks the lawyer who would impale himself on his own hook. He asks him in verse 36, so which of the 3 of these men do you think was this wounded man's neighbor? And you know what the lawyer said? So full of his own self-righteousness, so filled with his pride, he would dare say the Samaritan. So it sounded like he gave the right answer, and it was. He simply said, he who showed him mercy. Does God ever ask you a question and you didn't give him the whole answer, but you did give him the right answer? Oh, let me say it another way, since you don't hear God speak. Have your mama ever asked you a question? Where have you been? I was out. True that. What time did you get in? It was a little late. True that. It was actually a little early. Who were you with? Some friends. Right answer, but it ain't the whole answer. And what were you doing? Just hanging out. Right answer, but not the whole answer. He who showed him mercy, because I dare tune my lips up, a righteous man of the law, and say that a Samaritan showed more mercy and compassion than my fellow brother Levite or a fellow priest. You see, what Jesus really did is he turned the question around. He's really not asking him, which people should I help? That's the way we sort of interpret it. That's what we hear. What people should I help? That's because we understand that this Jewish lawyer is thinking that I help my people. But the answer, the real question, he says, you need to put yourself in this man's shoes by the wayside, who's been beaten and left to die, who's been stripped of his dignity. One of the worst things you could do for a man in the Middle East then, and even now to this day, is to remove his garments publicly. It's one of the greatest insults. So what Jesus was really asking was, when I need help, who is it that I really want to help me? When I need help, who is it that I, when you need help, who is it that you really want to help you? Because that's the person that we need to become. There are some people who won't have any association with people that live across on the other side of the economic tracks. There are some people that have become separatists because of the color of their skin. That won't have any association, but when you're dying of a heart attack on the sidewalk, and somebody come along who doesn't look like you, who's not dressed like you, and you're taking your last breath and your heart is stopped, I don't think you're going to look up and say, nah, don't give me any mouth to mouth. Don't breathe into me to keep me alive. I'd rather die because of the color of your skin or because of where you live and your origin. Don't breathe into me because you got a turban on your head. I think you would say, breathe in me until the turban pop off. Keep me alive. Jesus says that's a real neighbor. That's a real friend. Jesus makes two deep points that are beyond those that are the obvious. Is it okay if I talk about those for a minute? Let me ask the people on this side, so y'all say, is it okay I talk about these two deeper points just for a few minutes? Notice, first of all, that Jesus, again, is talking to an expert of the law who considers himself and all of those in his category as perfectly righteous people, or people with a right standing before God. He's asking the question, Luke says, to justify himself so that publicly he can say, when Jesus says, well, what does the law say and how do you interpret it? Love God with your all and love your neighbor as yourself. So he could turn around and say, that's what I'm doing. Everybody look at me. I have earned my righteousness. I have eternal life. But in my careful observation, Jesus makes a point to say that the priest who didn't help the man who fell victim, who was wounded by the wayside, neither did the Levite help the man. Listen, and the greatest question is, why didn't they help? Were they too busy? Did they not care enough? No. I'm going to tell you the reason why they didn't help. Because they lacked sympathy. Last week we talked about sympathy. That's what makes a wounded healer a great healer. Empathy means that I have pity on you, I have mercy for you, but at the same token, I can't identify with what you're going through, your infirmities, because I have not shared that same experience. Sympathy, the sin, means I have not only mercy on you and pity on you, I not only hear what you say, but I feel what you feel because I have gone through a similar experience. So when you talk about cancer, I understand what it's like. Maybe a different cancer, but I understand radiation. I understand chemotherapy. I understand what it's like sitting in an office and getting that diagnosis. Understand the treatment plan. Understand the pain. I understand the weakness. I understand the nausea. Sympathy. The reason why they didn't stop. And the reason why they went to the other side is because they were unsympathetic. They hadn't, shared the same pains, but here's what they were. They were really in denial. They were so focused on their own self-righteousness, their own piousness, to present this public appearance that was spotless. They were flawless. They came out of their mother's womb righteous. They got a calling on their life. They've never tampered with sin. They've never been on the roadside. But what they fail to realize is that they too, just like all of us, have been victimized and we've been wounded by sin. You see, one of the greatest reasons, listen to me carefully, church, why God allows us to go through stuff, and he allows us to engage in the struggle of life, he allows us to experience pain, it's not only for our growth, it's not only for our purification and refinement, it's not only to develop our faith, but it's not only for our witness, but it's for our compassion and our sympathy to others. You see, Jesus points out that it was the Samaritan, listen to me carefully, who stopped and helped the man, poured oils on his wrapped his wounds in bandages and put him on his animal, took him to the inn, took care of him, and then left resources and said, I'll pay you when I come back if there's anything that I owe you. And the question is, why the Samaritan? It's because he knew that the Samaritan know what it's like to be rejected. The Samaritan know what it's like to be beaten down. The Samaritan, I wish I had a witness here, knows what it's like to be an outcast. The Samaritan knew what it's like to be victimized. And on top of that, the Samaritan know what it's like to be despised by those that are supposed to be church folk. Let me ask you a question, body of Christ, saints of the Most High God. What makes people qualified to be a people helper? What makes people really qualified to help somebody else out? Well, I could say three things. Number one is what makes us qualified to help someone else is when we know and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah, that's I'm not talking about you open up office and you charging fees and you getting Blue Cross and Blue Shield and supplementation. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a people helper, pew to pew, person to person, on the job, next door neighbor, in your own house. What makes us qualified is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We know him. Secondly, what makes us qualified is because we know his word and the application of his word. It's good to know. But if we left off on those two things, then the Pharisees would have been qualified to help others. They knew the word of God and they say they knew Jehovah God. But here's what they refused to recognize and to accept. One of the greatest keys in being a people helper is this: your wounds. Your wounds. It's your alcoholism that you struggle with. It's what makes you a great people helper, the wounded healer. It's your substance abuse, your crack addiction. It's what makes you qualified to be able to come along with somebody else who's struggling with the addiction. It's your struggle with your sexual identity and your homosexuality or your same-sex attraction. You call it a struggle. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and yes, you can have both because we're all struggling with something. Amen. All right, what was that pop over there in the corner? Yeah, be careful now. Y'all know where I'm from. I get a little antsy. I'll make a pastor reach up in here. I ain't ready yet, bro. You got to go somewhere or what? You and Tay got a hot date? I need to wait at least another 20 minutes, all right? That bro trying to play me out the church. Don't play me like that. What makes you qualified is your wound. When you've been from man to man and woman to woman, you've been player, 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 and you see another brother that's in the struggle, that's disrespecting and don't know how to treat a woman, you can say, hey, I've been through that. I struggle with it myself. What makes you qualified is not that you got a spotless record. Is that your record is all stained and stanked up. The Wounded Warrior Project is other veterans helping other veterans, oftentimes disabled veterans that are helping disabled veterans because they can sympathize with them. Some of the greatest therapists, if you will, that are not licensed therapists are those who are in 12-step and addiction recovery program that can say, listen, my name is Bob. My name is Calvin. I am a struggling, recovering substance abuser. I knew what you're going through in the circle. I may have been clean for 6 months, 6 years, or 6 decades, but I'm this far away from getting right back into it again. What makes you a great people helper is because you've been kicked to the curb. Listen, I can sit up here and say all day long, listen, like a lot of y'all thinking right now, I know what you're thinking. You know, just like myself, you can sit up and testify, look, I was born and raised in the church. So was I. Hey, I accepted Christ and I was baptized at 11 years old. So was I. Hey, I preached my first sermon in February 1978. I was only 19 years old. And I preached, y'all. I preached. I've been preaching ever since. But let me go back and give you my true testimony, because that's the one we don't share with anybody else. When I accepted Christ as 11 years old and from 11 to 19, I probably out-sinned everybody who wasn't in the church altogether. Yeah, that's the truth about it. I wish I had time to tell you my story and my true testimony from 19 up until this morning, but I ain't got time for it. But the reality is, I am the chiefest of sinners. I know what it's like to be kicked by the roadside. I know what it's like to be a people helper and help other people. And as soon as they spot one thing in your record, in your life, that doesn't come up to their standard, they will kick your behind to the curb, leave you for wounded, leave you for dead, and walk to the other side of the street and go to another church. That's all they need today. What they didn't know is this. That's all you're doing is making me qualified to help somebody else who come through this door. It hurt. It still hurts. We don't realize how deep our wounds are. Stuff that we got on the inside, we don't even know. To somehow or another, somebody push a button and it comes up. My wife and I, we went and saw Friday, opening day, the movie Detroit. You know I had to see Detroit when it first came out. Yeah! I was 8 years old and when the riot was on. I remember it so vividly. Mama saying, stay below the window line. The shooting out there. You could hear it sound like a war zone. Burn up a whole neighborhood and community. Didn't understand all the details of it. And over the years, 50 years later, you're hearing, if you will, this is how the riot started. This is how the riot started. And then when you go see the movie, which is a great movie to see. When you go see the movie, sometimes it just doesn't do black folk any good to go watch slave movies. We good to go until we see the movie. Am I right about it? Friday night, I'm walking in the theater, my wife, and I got my mind stayed on Jesus. And I'm feeling real spiritual. I don't even want no butter popcorn. That's how spiritual I am. I ain't going to drink no soda and poison my body. No, sir. I'm going to go in and watch the movie, sit down. And I'm telling you about midway through the movie, there was some stuff coming up on the inside of me. Because I not only lived through it back then, but in 67, but I'm living through it today. And look at me, y'all. Y'all can tell that I got some white somewhere in my veins. I'm a half-baked brother. And it was coming up. There are people around us that were crying. And I'm walking out, getting to walk out of the movie theater, and I'm like, boy, but anybody lighter than me better not say nothing to me. I ain't in the mood right now. I am not having a Jesus moment. Somebody done pushed a button on the inside. I had a struggle that I thought I had dealt with that. Am I right about it? And it just so happened, as soon as we walked out, this guy walked up, I guess he was his girl, his wife, whoever it was, and you know, young guy, and he said, hey, pastor, how you doing, man? Man, I'm so glad to see you. Man, me and another brother, man, we were just mentioning your name the other day, man, and how blessed we are. Lord was reeling me back in. I was walking to the car. Lord said, you're anointed, but you're struggling. I know you're anointed, but you're struggling. You think you didn't dealt with all of that. You think you didn't dealt with that until somebody bring your ex's name up. Or you hear your ex done something foolish again, you be like, oh, my God. Oh, my God. The truth is going to make us free, amen? You think you done with stuff. You think you over that until you go to your family reunion. Am I right about it? It could even be, listen, you've been out of high school 30 years. But until you go back to your high school leader and you see that cheerleader 30 years later who stole your man, you could have had Lawrence, but she took him. And as soon as you see her, you don't say it out loud initially, but in your mind, heifer. I heard he was locked up anyway. I know you saved. And I know you sanctified, but I know this. I'm not going to speak for you. I'm going to speak for me. I'm a work in progress. Amen. I got some real feelings. You're qualified not only because of the relationship with Christ. You're qualified not only because you know the word and how to apply it, but you're qualified because of your wounds. Because of your scars. Because you're willing to admit something that this Jewish lawyer wasn't willing to admit, the Levite wasn't willing to admit, and the priest, that's what caused them to go to the other side, because they couldn't identify with their wounds. Didn't want to identify with them. But listen. You got to understand, God doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the call. That's what he does. You don't believe me. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29 in the New Living Translation. This is the way Paul said it. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Have I got a witness? Instead, God chose the world, chose the things of the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think that they are wise. That's me and you. He chose things that are powerless. That's me and you. To shame those who are powerful. He chose the despised things by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. I know you was a hoochie mama and he knows it too. But he can take you and use you to be a blessing to somebody else who's struggling with their hoochiness. Amen? Amen. And why did he do it? As a result, no one could ever boast in the presence of God talking about, look at me, how I went through the struggle, but I pulled myself together and you ain't pulled nothing. You see, in the church, what we do is we make much of those who have and little of those who have not. The Word of God got it the other way around. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, when it's talking about spiritual gifts, he says, we give recognition to those with the more outstanding, the more noticeable and public gifts. He said, but what we need to do is those who have the small gifts, those in the background, we need to give them double honor. Now, using that principle, here's what I want to say. That God has a way of sending pains in our lives. He has a way of ordaining pain. He's sovereign. He arranges the pain. He arranges the struggle in our lives. He delivers us in them. He delivers us out of them, the struggle, so that we can be a people helper to others. Listen to the word of God, 2 Corinthians 1:4. The God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able, he comforts us, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. He comforts us, not just for us, but he comforts us so that we can help those who are uncomfortable with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, whatever grace God has given you for your struggle, he gave you an extra amount of grace so you can give somebody else in their struggle. And the church's mindset today is, I'm coming to church to get my blessing. I'm coming to church to get my praise on. I'm coming to church to get mine. And God says, I will always give you more than you can ever use. But the reason why I've given it to you is so that you'll be a conduit and give it to somebody else. C.S. Lewis, in his work entitled The Problem with Pain, said it this way, and I quote, pain is not good in itself. What is good, he says, in any painful experience is, for the sufferer, his submission to the will of God, and for the spectator, the compassion aroused and the acts of mercy to which it leads. End of quote. That's what suffering it does. And pain does. It's not good for us, or good to us, should I say, but for the spectator, for those who are watching others who are suffering, it arouses compassion. When I was growing up, man, I used to go over to my buddy's house. And you ever go over to one of your buddy's house and they get a whooping? And you don't know what to say and you don't know what to do. I'm telling you, man, my buddies, I remember when my buddy's boy, he got it bad. He got it with one of them Hot Wheels tracks. You know what I'm talking about, them plastic tracks? And it was that piece right as it goes into the loop. Y'all know what I'm talking about? So it was already bent and shaped for the behind. His mama lit him up. And then she looked at me. I was like, oh, shoot. I don't get beaten with Hot Wheel track. I get beaten with razor straps, all right? Then your buddy's sitting next to you and he's going, you know how that goes on for about 3 days? And you don't know what to say. But you feel him for him. Look at his arm bruised. and you just want to leave. Am I right about it? You just want to, but you realize, I can't leave him like this. He can't go outside because he don't punishment on top of that. And you just got to sit there, listen, and it ain't nothing you can say. There ain't no words. What you going to say? Hey, dog, it's going to be all right. Your wound's going to heal. Ride or die, I'm with you, baby. Until that Hot Wheel track come flying my way. No. Let me tell you something. One of the greatest ways you can be a people helper, one of the greatest ways is you can be the wounded healer. It's not by what you say. It's by presence. It's by not going on the other side of the street. It's about not leaving the house because your buddy just got a beat down. It's just sit there. Lean up against them if necessary and just let them know, man, I don't even know what to say. Matter of fact, I'm scared to say anything. Your mama might think I'm actually on your side. So I'm just going to listen, but I'm here for you. I'm here with you. If you want to run away, I'm open to that. Just don't leave me in this house with your mama. Let me know. Give me a heads up. Y'all get it? There's been so many people that, you know, I know what it's like to lose someone close. I lost my mother. I know what that's like. And before that, hey, I preached so many different funerals. And after that, every time somebody's mama died, their brother, the father, sister, their child. I've had so many funerals I had to do of children lately. You know, teenagers, young adults. And man, listen, it hurts so bad. I have to, sometimes I tell my wife, I have to, before I come out here, everybody see, he get to the pulpit. Oh man, you know, ran preaching today. You don't know how much I cried in my office. How's Gary come out my office? They said, okay, the family's here. I was like, okay, let me go back and close this bathroom door and get this thing out one more time. Because listen, you just don't see what they're going through. You began to feel it. You began to feel what it's like when that casket lid goes down and you realize that's the last time I'm going to see them on this side. You begin to see it, sense what it feels like when that casket is lowered into the ground and you realize, this is it. This is it. No more phone calls. No more conversation. No more stop by the house. No more dinners together. No more vacations. It ain't going to be no more arguing, no more fighting. You're hoping you don't forget what they look like and what they sound like. You begin to feel what they feel. Sympathy. And so many times you have to say, God, why did you take my mom and why did you take my daddy? He said, I did it so you can come along somebody else as the wounded healer. I know I got to hurry up, but let me say this. Second point, deep point. Not as long, but even more important. The second point is Jesus, don't forget, he's speaking again to this Jewish lawyer, an expert in the law. He says, hey, who was a neighbor to the man? He says, hey, the man who assisted him. Okay. Jesus says, go and do likewise. That's what he told him to do. The question is, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, I'm going to answer your question. Go and do exactly what this Samaritan did. Of all people, to the wounded man on the side of the road. Now you got to understand that that's hard for this dude. If the Levite and the priest went on the other side of the road and had no compassion, now you're talking about an expert of the law. You're saying to him, follow the example of the good Samaritan and help a stranger. It doesn't seem hard for us, but it's extremely hard for him. Here's the reason why. This is a sect and group of people, if you will, in Jewish times or in those times, who considered it unholy to even speak the name of God. They would not even say the name of God, although God says, call on me, I'm not far from you. These are people who, when they were going to write the name of God, had to go and scribes, they had to go and take a ceremonial bath to cleanse themselves. Pick up a fresh pen that had never been used before, write the name of God, and then break the pen and then bathe again. And Jesus is saying to him, go and help a bloody, wounded stranger on the side of the road. You ask me, what do you want? What can I do to inherit eternal life? And who is my neighbor? It ain't the dude next door to you with a great record. Jesus says, if you want eternal life, this is what you got to do. You got to do that which is humanly impossible. He said, well, what does that mean? He said, your love for others got to extend far beyond what is humanly possible. So in other words, what Jesus is saying, I'm telling you that if you have come up with the basis of your salvation, the basis of your acceptance by God is based on your merit and your goodness and your righteousness and your love based on your standard of rules, then here's what you need to do. You need to, listen, not just love the person next to you, but you got to do like the Samaritan. Every single person you find that is wounded on the roadside, if you want eternal life, you've got to stop and help them. You got to do exactly what this man did. Black, white, yellow, red, Jew, Gentile, Greek, you got to do it every single time. He's answering the question, what can I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do? What must I do? What must I perform? What standard? Jesus said, since you want to live by standard, let me give you one that you can't live by. Jesus is saying then, if that's going to be the standard, because you're going to try to trap me up and ask, well, who is my neighbor? Well, this is the reason why he drew the hard line and said, why don't you go down the roadside and find someone who's been beaten by thieves? Why don't you tear your garment, Mr. Righteous Man, put it around this wound? Why don't you take your oil and wine and pour it on this wound and clean him up? Why don't you take him to the hotel in your bins? Spend the night with him. And then leave the resources and tell the innkeeper, I'll pay the rest of the tab when I come back. But you can't just do it for one person, or you can't do it occasionally. You can't even do it most of the time. You got to do it every single time, because the one time that you miss heaven. Here's what Jesus is saying. Listen. Here's what Jesus was really saying. Here's the message of salvation. Mr. Lawman, first of all, you are the wounded man on the side of the road. All of us have been wounded and crippled by sin, original sin from our forefather Adam. All of us are like this man. We've had a beat down from the devil. And the reality is, we've not only been left for half dead, we are spiritually dead according to Ephesians 2. And while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Christ died for us. And there's nothing that people that are wounded in this point by sin and people who are dead in sin can do for themselves. So he was really saying to this man, and he's saying to all of us, listen, we are the wounded man on the side of the road, the wounded woman or boy or girl. There's nothing we can do for ourselves. Somebody had to come along and help us who was not only willing, but who was capable of doing. And that somebody would have to be perfect. If Jesus is saying to this man, then do likewise. So Jesus says, there ain't but one good Samaritan, and that's me. Jesus says, I am the good Samaritan. Everybody else is in the category of the wounded. Okay, teach me more, Jesus. So why did you bring up in the story the priest and the Levite? He says, because the priest and the Levite represents the law. A law that people try to adhere to, but they still fall short of. And the law was never intended or given for perfection. The law was to show just how crippled and broken and bruised and battered and dirty and filthy that we really are. He said, what about the wine and the oil? Well, the wine has always represented the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ who died on Calvary's cross and was shed for me that cleansed me of my guilt and my stain and my condemnation and sin. But it is the wine that represents biblically the Holy Spirit who has been poured inside of me and has anointed me. And although I might have some scars, but I'm still walking in his anointing. I'm walking in his power. I'm walking in his favor. I'm walking in his grace. I'm walking in his strength. I'm walking totally dependent upon his guidance. And then guess what? He took him to the inn. He took him there, and after he bandaged his wounds and started the process, and he said to the innkeeper, hey, take good care of them. Listen, here's some funds, some resources. And if there's anything owed, when I come back, I'll repay you. You say, well, what is the purpose and significance of the inn? The inn is the church. Jesus said, I saved them. I've healed a broken heart, but I need to take them somewhere until I come back for them again. And listen to this. Rev, take care of them. Everybody sitting next to each other, take care of each other. And whatever is owed to you from ripping up your garments and pouring out your good wine and your good oil and letting them ride in your bed and taking them to the hotel and footing the bill, I'll pay you when I come back for you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, and you've been a wounded healer to many, and now I'll make you ruler over many. You see, the reality is Jesus is the only one who can rescue us. He's not only one willing, but he's the only one who is able. Listen, he's rescued us from the way of the blood, the road of the blood, but at the same token, he did it by his own blood. I can hear the songwriter saying, what can wash us from my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, how precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other font I know than the blood of Jesus Christ. You may not understand what you're going through. I don't understand it either. You may not know when God is going to deliver us. I don't know that either. But another songwriter said, Father alone, you'll know all about it. Father alone will understand why. Cheer up, my brother and my sister. Live in the sunshine of God's grace. We'll understand it by and by. By and by. In closing, I'm reminded of a story of a float that on New Year's Day years ago that was in the Tournament of Roses parade. It was one of the major floats, and the float was going down the road, and everybody was standing and cheering, and the float abruptly stopped, and it ran out of gas. When the float stopped, it ran out of gas and just stopped the entire parade. They had to send somebody out with a gas can to fill it up with gas and pour it back into the engine to get the float going again. And here's what's really ironic. The float was representing Standard Oil Company, an oil company that has all oil and gasoline resources, and they themselves ran out of gas. Let me tell you something. You might know Jesus, but do you know his power and strength? You might be saved, but have you asked God to fill you? Have you asked God to replenish your strength while you're going through the struggle? It's one thing to know that he lives on the inside, but do you live like he lives on the inside? Have you trusted him like he's really in charge? He's here. He's with us. He lives inside of us. The question is, are you willing to trust him? Never say, if he only knew what I'm going through. He is your wounded healer. Never say, Lord, if you only could feel what I feel. He said, I felt it back then and I'm still feeling it today. Never think that he's not omnipotent and he can't do something about it. He'll never leave you, neither will he forsake you. And that's a promise that you can stand on. And today, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can play now, George. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, then I ask you, what are you waiting on? Let us bow our heads. If you're here today and you don't know Christ your Lord and Savior, understand what he said about all of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Everybody except Jesus. Paul, Peter, Calvin, Mary, everybody. Your mama, your grandmama, your granddaddy, all have sinned, including you. We've come short of God's glory. But at the same token, God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's all you have to do is accept this free and precious gift. Christ himself, Paul describes as the indescribable gift. It's not about what you do, but it's about what he's already done for you. He's never asked us to do anything for our salvation. He's never even asked us to do anything to keep our salvation. He says, live a changed life because of your salvation, not for it or not to keep it. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, your Lord and Savior, That's your biggest struggle. But you don't have to go home with that struggle today. Just invite Christ in your own way into your heart. Say, Lord, here I am. I'm lost, but I know you can save me. And to believe today, I'm believing and trusting that you will forgive me of my past, present, and future sins. And the fact is that you will live inside of me forever. You may not feel anything right now when he comes in. You may not feel anything on Wednesday or 10 years from now. But listen, when people win the lottery, it's not about how they feel in winning it. It's the fact that they won and they got the proof of it that brings about the feeling. If you're here today and you're inviting Christ into your heart, that's between you and him. But if you can just help me out from my own eyes, I'm not going to ask you to come down or to stand. But will you raise one hand and say, Lord, here I am. Today I give my life to you. I surrender to you. Lord, here I am. I'm going to trust you. Raise that hand up high. I'm not going to go home today. I'm not going to leave. I see that hand right here, my sister. I'm not going to leave today, this church, without knowing you, oh God, as my Lord and Savior. If you're here today, raise that hand. Lord, here I am. I see this hand over here, my sister. Lord, here I am. God bless you. I see this hand back here as well. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the hands and hearts that have been raised. And thank you, Father, for raising your son out of the grave and giving us that hope that we have in him, in Christ alone. We thank you for those who have made a decision because you've decided on them even before this world was ever formed. And God, I pray today, oh Father, Lord, for those of us who have made that decision to trust Christ and somehow or another we have gone astray. It may not be to gross sins, oh Father, but we just don't have a heart of passion for you. But Lord, we've kind of lost our way, oh God, standing on the street corner between walk and don't walk. God, I pray today, Lord, even those that are in the struggle, that you give them strength and grace as we leave this place today. Help them to walk not only in victory, but help them to realize they are victors in Christ, more than conquerors. Help us to walk not only by your wisdom and guidance, the light of your word, but help us to walk in your power and might. Lord, for you prove yourself strong in the midst of our greatest weakness. God, I pray that you will replenish the strength of those, Father, who are overwhelmed. We believe that you can do just that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place.